Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord God, in your word, your apostle Paul prayed that we would all be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. We pray for ourselves, our families, and for our congregations, that we would be strengthened with all power for the purpose of endurance and patience with joy. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
I need your help with something. I have spoken to Bruce. I just start talking and start walking.
Well, they wanted some warm-up.
Okay, I see. Okay, fine. What I said to Bruce was, I said, those of us who come regularly want to get all we can from you as long as we can. So we want to get all we can as long as we can. And we sit under Bruce's teaching, which is superb, and his example, every Friday. And it just began to occur to me that I had a number of questions I wanted to ask Bruce about his preparation. How does he prepare for these lessons? What are the disciplines he follows in his personal life? Because well beyond what Bruce teaches, the content of the teaching is the content of his character. And I want to find out more about the content of his character. So I spoke to Bruce and I said, may I interview you? And I've asked and received permission from Bruce to have a couple of others of you come along so I don't miss anything, and to ask Bruce about, how do you get ready for a Bible study? What do you do in your individual devotional life? How do you do that? What are the things you're thinking about now that kind of strike you, that have kind of risen to your mind as you've grown mature in the faith? And he gave me permission to do that. And the other thing he gave me permission to do is to ask you all to submit any questions to me. I hope to have this done before the end of June. And to submit any questions to me that you would like to ask Bruce. We're not asking him, could you please exposit Revelation 3:20? That's not what we're asking him to do. We're asking about him as a person. I am very curious about him. I'm curious about anyone who, in the faith, has reached the maturity where they obviously lead a very disciplined and focused life. And I want to find out more about Bruce because I want to get as much from him as long as I can. Okay, so with that in... Yes?
Just a thought. Would you ever consider doing it with us there?
I'm not opposed to doing it in a group. Here's my concern. Bruce is a private person. I've probed him on these questions, some of them previously, and he keeps his cards close to his vest. So I would sooner do it in that setting and then bring it to you all.
Wise.
Yeah. Because I want to be able to, one of the things I do for a living is interview people, hundreds and hundreds of people, for the purposes of fundraising and community organization. I know how to do the interview and how to get the information. So I appreciate you saying, I would rather try it this way. I have some slips of paper here. Just, if anyone wants to write a question and hand it to me, here they are. Don't all rush forward. Okay, thank you.
There's also a basket of pens right by you.
Yeah, right, yeah, that's good. So, think about it. What would you like to ask Bruce? And have him share from his own character and in his walk with the Lord.
Can we give them to you next week?
Okay. That's fine. Just jesting.
Ted, you're on LinkedIn if they wanted to...
I am on LinkedIn, right. I don't look at it very often, but I am on LinkedIn as I am on Facebook. But thanks. Thank you for noting that. Okay, here we go. Now, you received quite a bit of notes here, didn't you? Mm-hmm. And somebody saying, how are we going to get all through this? But what I wanted to do here is, when I study the Word and I study theological or doctrinal questions, or the application. I'm very curious. I think maybe I share with you when I was fortunate enough to, or blessed enough to go assigned by my company and spent a year and a half in England and did a project at Cambridge University. I worked with a lot of the dons and the fellows, as they call them, the professors at the university. And I found out that those fellows wanted funding for curiosity-driven research. They were curious about things, whether it was like in physics or chemistry or English or history or any other subject, psychology. They want to fund so they can research the things that kind of drove their curiosity. I get very curious about things in the Bible and about things in doctrine. And I begin to take them in my mind, and I lay awake at night turning them around like a Rubik's Cube, trying to make the things all line up. And that's what I did here with, as you can see, the front and the second page there, about the two readings. We're dealing now in Galatians 1 and 2, and I put a parallel in Acts 9, 11, and 15. And what this, what these parallel columns do is they try to make sense of Paul's experience with the apostles in Jerusalem. And this is, and somebody here I'm sure has studied this greater than I have. I mean, the deeper I got into this, the more my mind began to spin, because try to make sense of it all. But Paul tells one story in Galatians 1 and 2, and there's another story told by Luke in Acts 9, 11, and 15. And what I've tried to do is make sense of that. I will say from the beginning, the issue, to boil it all down, the issue is, did Paul make two visits to see the apostles, or did he make three? And traditionally, Galatians 2 and Acts 15 are linked together. I see it as three visits to the apostles. That's the conclusion I've come to. I will tell you there are evangelical scholars who agree with both sides, so it's not like the bad guys believe in one view and the good guys believe in another. But let me march you through this story. This pretty much takes us from the time of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus all the way to the time that he went to Jerusalem and presented the question before the apostles from the church in Antioch, sent him down to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and they asked the apostles the question, do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? So that this covers this, and I'm going to plow through it very quickly and then get to the four applications at the end. That's really the meat of what I'm trying to say. Okay, at the very top, sources of the information. Well, in Galatians, the source of the information that we receive is it came by revelation. Paul says, but I received it through revelation. The gospel I received did not come from man. It was not man's gospel, but I received it by revelation. On the other hand, Luke says that when he wrote Luke and Acts, and he wrote both of them, that he received a lot of information from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered this data, this information about Paul and about the church, the apostles, Peter, that first beginnings of the church. He received it from ministers and of the word and eyewitnesses. So we have on one hand Paul's personal experience of a revelation, and Luke's, on the other hand, the story from eyewitnesses. So, drop down. Immediate aftermath of Paul's conversion. Stay in the Acts column. After Paul was converted, the disciples led him by hand and brought Paul into Damascus. Then he rose and was baptized. We immediately go to the left, Galatians 1, 16 and 17. And after he was baptized, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. So this is immediately after his conversion and his baptism. So from there, what happens? Well, Acts is somewhat quiet at that point, but we learn from Paul that in 1:17, are you with me on the Galatians side? Galatians 1, I went away into Arabia. Now, we don't know what he was doing in Arabia. I mean, this is a great mystery. People have speculated. They've speculated that he went there to receive further revelation or insight or to meditate or to think. The Arabian Peninsula is a very popular place for people historically throughout the church to go and meditate and commune with God. But we don't know. Then it says, 1:17, and then I returned into Damascus. Now, at this point, we move, after being in Damascus, we have the first Jerusalem visit. He says, and on the Galatian side, 1:18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, but I saw none of the other apostles. And on the Acts side, Acts 9, I'm coming halfway down there, 9:27, if you're following me on the Acts side, you see 9:26, then 27. But Barnabas brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Then we plow through the next thing that happened, and that is Galatians 1:22, also Acts 9:21. And they're saying that the people in Jerusalem were fearful of him, the churches were fearful of him, because he had persecuted the church, reasonably enough. Okay, from there, then it says in Acts 1:21, excuse me, Galatians 1:21 and Acts 9:30, he went from Syria and Cilicia, which were Tarsus, and thank goodness, Acts agrees with that. The brothers brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus, so we have him in the same place. And then Paul headquartered, once he's in Tarsus, in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, Paul headquarters himself in Antioch and begins teaching there. So early after his conversion, he did quite a bit of teaching and preaching and declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. He did that in Damascus. Later, he went to Jerusalem to be presented to the at least some of the apostles. And then he goes on to go back to Antioch, where he did teaching there. From there, we hear in Acts 11, the famine relief collection, in Acts 11:28, Agabus, one of the Jerusalem prophets, stood up and foretold that there would be a great famine over all the world, so the disciples determined to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So at that point, the church decides through Agabus's revelation, through his prophecy, that there'd be a great famine and they want to supply the needs of the church in Jerusalem and Judea, which they do. And we learn about that very briefly in Acts 11:30 and in Acts 12:30. But the content of that is found in Galatians 2:1-10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them privately the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. And I'm going to talk later about what actually I believe happened at that second Jerusalem visit, which was very important. So in the first Jerusalem visit, Paul is presented by Barnabas. Barnabas gives a report on Paul's preaching. Don't be nervous or anxious about this fella. He's doing a lot of good things. And then in the second Jerusalem visit, Paul is able to go into more detail about his gospel. Then I believe that Paul and Barnabas went on Paul's first missionary journey. You see that in Acts 13:5. Are you with me? Okay. Barnabas, Paul, and Mark, called John Mark, they preach in Salamis, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium. All of these places are in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, Lystra, Perga, and it says on 14:26, they sailed to Antioch where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And in Antioch, they have the problem brought that some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Basically, unless you follow the Jewish law or do what we might say good works, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. They were appointed by the church in Antioch to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Peter stood up and said to them, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." And all of the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul explain the situation, and after they finished speaking, James replied, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who have turned to God, but should write to them. And then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So the decision of the council of the apostles and elders, in fact, it says the whole church, the decision was that we would not require Gentiles or that anyone to follow the Jewish law in order to be saved. Okay, that's a quick run through. That was pretty good, wasn't it? That was about in 10 minutes. Yeah. Was that confusing?
No.
Okay.
No.
This took me days of wrestling with to kind of to come to terms with it. But I want to pull some out of what we've just read here. I want to pull some key teaching applications from this whole story, because it's a very important story. I mean, after the council in Jerusalem, the church is never the same, because I think at that point the gospel becomes very clear, the content of the gospel. The first thing I want to point out, and the thing that strikes me, especially in Paul's writings in Galatians 1 and 2, that Paul was single-minded, focused, and not distracted. This was a gift. Paul was totally grasped and embraced by Jesus and grasped by the whole idea of the gospel, and a radical idea that you could not be saved except through the free gift of God, and there was nothing you could add to that or give to that process. We take that for granted, but you cannot imagine how revolutionary this was. And to hold on to that teaching and that understanding in the midst of a whole different understanding, even in the church, would have been a focused, totally committed, and totally captivated individual to persist in that belief. I know that I've shared this story before, but when we went once on a missionary trip to Turkey, we were left alone by our missionary friend who was going to the University of Istanbul in the courtyard of the University of Istanbul. And shortly after we were there, and I apologize, I hate retelling stories because it gets boring, but while we were there, we were began to be surrounded by several of the students who wanted to practice English on us. Once they found out we were Americans, they wanted to practice English, which was great. But one of them said to me, very bright guy, his English was excellent. He said, "May I ask you some questions about religion?" And I said, "Yes, you're asking the right person. You've come to the right place." I mean, you may think that's pride, but why have I studied this stuff for all these years unless it's for an opportunity like this, okay? So he began to talk about issues like, when you do your baptisms, do you put people in the water, you sprinkle them? And he got into Christmas, and he got into all the... I said, you know, these are all secondary questions. There's really a more primary issue here. May I share that with you? And he said, "Well, yes." And he was, it turns out, a very devout Muslim. And I said to him, "There are two things about the Christian faith that make it different than any other religion in the world." Now I had his attention. He was very interested. And he said, "What are they?" And I said, "First of all, Christianity is the only faith, the religion in the world, in which its founder," I'm using these terms loosely, "claimed to be God. No other religious faith in the whole world, its founder claims to be God." And once again, I don't think of, well, Jesus, I guess, is called the founder and perfecter of our faith, isn't he, in Hebrew? Okay. The second thing, I think he knew that. And that he probably felt that was an inaccurate understanding on my part. But the second thing I said is Christianity is the only faith in which your salvation, going to paradise for the Muslim, is not a matter of anything you do. It's a free gift. It cannot be earned or deserved. Well, this stunned the guy. I mean, I don't think he had ever, he probably had been taught by different Muslim leaders that the issues were about that we worship three gods and things like that. But he had never thought about that. And I explored that whole question with him. But we can't underestimate how radical that thinking is, because the whole bulk of humanity In fact, as Bishop Rogers has said, the default position for all humanity is to earn your salvation. And for Paul to hold on to a different gospel than what others were teaching, theirs was the false gospel, we've come to find his was the true gospel, took an amazing character. I think about, well, I guess what I would say is, I can never aspire to be that singly minded and focused. I am way too distracted in my life. I get down on my knees to pray, and my mind goes every which way. I should be spending time talking about, talking to the Lord about the family, and and all at once my mind's thinking about this teaching and bouncing all over the place. Prone to wander, what is it? Come thou fount of every blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. What is it?
Prone to leave the God I love.
God I love. Yeah, so, I mean, it's in the hymn. I am very prone to wander all the time. And I get easily distracted. And if I'm working on a project for work, I have to stop after about an hour and just do something silly. Because I can't stay focused. Some of you are much better than that. And I admire you for it. But I think about people who are that focused. Are you familiar with Jim and Elizabeth Elliot?
Mm-hmm.
Through Great Greats of Splendor. You read Jim Elliot stuff. He went to the Alca Indians in Peru, was it not, in the jungles, Amazon? And he and four other fellows were, they went to a tribe that had killed every outsider. They went there and they too were speared to death. I mean, it's a tremendous story. And if you read Jim Elliot's writings, even when he was in college, I think he went to Wheaton, I believe. That man is focused. And totally sold out. I mean, I surrender all. I make fun of that song. But the fact of the matter is, I think there's some people that get to that point. I don't ever aspire to do that. But Paul had that kind of focus. I think once again about the missionaries that we spent time with in Turkey. Those folks were totally focused. And this is what focused and dedicated meant. Sold out. Singly minded. This is what it meant in reality. They worked. I knew missionaries in Turkey that were in Turkey for 25 years and didn't hardly see a single convert. And they still kept doing it day in and day out. When we stayed with one of the missionaries, Margaret, and Margaret said, she told us, she said, many of us come to Turkey with the coffin on our backs. Do you get the meaning of that? When they came there, they said, I'm going to Turkey, and the only way I'm coming back home, for her home was England, the only way I'm coming home is in a coffin, because I am totally focused on this. Now, I'm glad to tell you that as a result of that kind of single-minded dedication, that the kind of dedication Paul had, the result is that Christianity is now growing in Turkey. And where there maybe were only, say, several decades ago, 3, 4, 5 churches. There's maybe 300 now. And great things are happening. There are people in Turkey, probably the hardest, least evangelized country in the Middle East, a population of what? 70 million, maybe 100,000 Christians, if you count evangelicals, Orthodox, and Catholics. That's all. And it used to be like the great center of the churches of the book of Revelation and all these churches we talk about here. That it's finally coming back. But it took someone who said, I'm going over there, and if I never see a single person converted, I'm going to continue to preach the gospel. So, Lord, give us, each one of us, this kind of single-mindedness. And, you know, finally, in terms of being single-minded and focused, not easily distracted, I think about Bruce Bickle. I mean, have you watched him? I watch him very carefully. And the way he functions and communicates and interacts. Do you know when Sig's up here making lots of funnies, which I think is great? You know, we laugh sometimes so hard we can almost cry. But the fact is, you watch Bruce. Bruce hardly cracks a smile. Because Bruce is thinking about the teaching. He is focused on that. He's not allowing himself to be indulged in any distractions up to that point. So we're very fortunate. That's why I want to learn more about this guy. One thing I do, Paul writes in Philippians, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I just want to once again, in Galatians 2:16, this radical gospel, this thing that was so different than the default position of the world and every other religion of the world, the default gospel, the default of the world is that I must earn my salvation in some fashion. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, if you were to take that sentence and break it up, he says the same thing three times in that. He says it again and again and again, and that is that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We take it for granted. I'm telling you, brothers, this is a radical, otherworldly understanding of the relationship with God. Okay, that's the first thing that kind of struck me. I was very struck by how focused, single-minded, and wrapped up, surrendered Paul was. The second thing that struck me is opposition will be constant to the truth, but he who endures to the end will be saved. I'm telling you, if you buy into the gospel and you are seized by the good shepherd and he goes out and picks you up and puts you on his shoulder and brings you back into the fold, if you have that experience, if you have the experience of the new life in Christ, and all of a sudden the things of God become important to you where they were not important before, I'm promising you, you will be opposed all the time. And there will be no let up. You may get a breather here and there, but this is not for those who want prosperity and healing. This is for those who are grasped by the truth and want the truth more than they want the pleasures and the benefits of this life. So we see this in Galatians 2:4, the internal opposition, false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom. What he's saying is, my gosh, I'm with the apostles, I'm in Jerusalem, and my gosh, we still got these guys coming in, and they're still trying to mess up the gospel. That I'll give my talk about the Galatians 2:16. We know that we're justified not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He's there. He lays it out. Everybody's going nodding like this. There's this cap come all over on the side, and they start talking about how you need to do something to get saved. They cannot let it go. And Satan inspires these people to come in and create problems continually. So it's an internal problem. But these people are bringing another cursed gospel. This is not good news. It is not good news to believe that you're saved by how well you do. I'm driving this into the ground, I know. But you know, I've shared this story before too. I had a conversation with a Mormon missionary, and they talked about the fact that, you know, they don't get forgiven unless they repent. And repent means never having to do it again. Never doing it again. So if you repent, repentance is not true unless you never do it again. So I was living in Virginia Beach at the time, and these were two young guys, and I'm sure their testosterone level was fairly high. And I said, well, have you guys ever been down to the beach now that you're here at Virginia Beach? And they said, well, yeah, we have. I said, well, have you ever gone down to the beach and seen a young woman go by in a white bikini with a great tan? And they said, well, yeah, I guess something. Well, did you ever lust in your heart? Yeah, we did. Did you ever repent of it? Yeah, we repented of it. Did you ever do it again? And I said to them, you don't have good news. You have bad news. Because you are lost, 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 if it depends on you. I'm on a roll now.
Okay.
No, please, I'm just kidding.
I talked to someone, one of my teachers, when I was in Homestead, who's a Mormon.
Yeah.
And I just confronted him, you know, hopefully in love. But I said, you know, do you agree with Joseph Smith that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer? And he said, yes, we all are. And I said, do you realize the ramifications of that? Do you realize, you know, that we who are Christians, who are evangelical Christians, we regard that as rank blasphemy.
And he said,
Well, yeah, he didn't say much.
But you see, but the thing is, because Lucifer and you both, and Jesus, both have a chance to work hard enough to be good enough to get to the heavenly kingdom.
Right.
That's what they would say. Right. I mean, what this does every time is it dumbs down God's holiness and it exalts man's goodness. That's every time it does this. You watch this happen every time. I mean, it's so predictable. I wish Satan had a new trick in his bag. But he doesn't, because it's always, you know, think less of God's holiness. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls, humans will be humans. I know you did a bad thing, just, you know, toddle off and play in the heavenly fields. It's going to be fine. God's holiness gets dumbed down, and man's goodness gets brought up. Yeah. So, yeah.
But it, doesn't Paul remark, though, I wish I could quote it exactly, but he says, let's perform acts that reflect repentance.
Yes.
Something to that effect. That let's do things that, after you repent, then let's do things that show that you have repented.
Absolutely.
And live that way.
Right. But yes.
It's not that he's negating you with repent again.
Yeah.
But isn't that the...
That's absolutely. We need to do those things, but it's not going to get us there.
Right.
It's because we've been changed and we desire to repent, and repenting is saying, I'm wrong, God is right. I'm wrong, God is... That's what repenting is. I'm wrong, God is right. And every time we say that. So even though we repent and we know we're going to do it again, in all likelihood we'd be lying, I'm trying not to... Why, daggone it, you're going to do it again. You know you're going to do it again. But in the end, I've got to come back every time and say, God is right, I'm wrong, God changed me. That's what we say. So Paul also received, and we see not only did he have internal opposition, but we see it. I went through Acts. I said, my gosh, let's just sail through Acts. I just did a quick survey of those first 15 chapters. And look what they say. They arrested them and put them in custody. They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Are you with me on that? You see where I am? That should be 2B, I believe. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. The Jews plotted to kill Paul. Herod killed James with a sword, and he proceeded to arrest Peter also. The Jews stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. An attempt was made to mistreat and stone them. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. I mean, welcome to the Christian life. You're not only going to get it from your colleagues at work and your family and friends and the crazy uncle that comes over at Christmas. You're not only going to get it from them, and you're going to get it in the church, but you're going to get the world out to kill you. So to join up, to sign the recruitment papers, to join God's army, to become one with the bride of Christ, is a foreboding task, and humanly totally repugnant. Why would anyone want to put themselves through all this, except their heart had been changed? Yep.
I struggle with Hebrews 12:4.
Mm-hmm.
It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding the blood.
Mm-hmm.
So I get grace, and we're saved through the person and the work, the perfection that Christ carried out, and that he did the Ten Commandments, and we have to abide in him. And it's the double imputation of that, his goodness and our sinfulness to him. So I get all that. However, how do you put Hebrews 12:4 against that?
Well, why would that be a contradiction, Bill?
If you look at the verse in context, it seems to me the sin there is the persecution of God's elect. And you haven't suffered to that point where your blood has been shed through persecution.
Okay. Well, I mean that's one understanding. That would be a good understanding. I guess I'm not prepared to dig into it because I haven't thought about it. I mean, that Rubik's cube has not been turned around in my brain. Okay. No, that's a good question. Okay. Those are two things. One was the focus and the single-mindedness of Paul, and pray that God would give us that. The second was opposition, internally and externally. Number three, I don't want to do number three first. I want to do number four first. in the end, is that where it says, in the end, am I there? Mm-hmm. Personal revelation must be validated by the whole church. I am not impressed that Paul had a revelation, unless that revelation is supported by the church as a whole. Joseph Smith had a great revelation in 1830. He went into a glade to pray. Maybe, I think it was 1820. The Book of Mormon came out in 1830. He went into a glade to pray, and he saw heavenly beings. He had a huge revelation, and he had several other revelations after that. And the whole Mormon church is based on that revelation. And what is the authority that validates that revelation? What makes that true? Well, I brought a Book of Mormon with me. And I've got here, in the beginning of it, the testimony of three witnesses. So, first of all, they had the testimony of three witnesses and the testimony of eight witnesses. And these people say, what Joseph Smith is saying is true. The witnesses are Oliver Cowderly, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. All highly suspect individuals. Family members and close friends. And yet the whole truth about Mormonism is based on a revelation that we believe is blasphemous in the extreme degree. There's probably no other faith, major faith in America today, that is more repugnant to the Christian faith, the true apostolic faith, than the Mormon faith, because they teach things that are bizarre beyond understanding. Mm-hmm. That, for instance, God has a physical body made of matter too fine, as they say, too fine for us to see. That God is, God the Father gave birth to Jesus after having relations with Mary, sexual relations with Mary. That there are many gods, and each god has a wife, and when they achieve their perfection, each one is given their own universe to rule over. All of those are teachings. You don't see this in the TV ads, by the way. So how do we know that that's not true? And that's because there's no authoritative approval of what was said. Yep.
I had a friend in our church in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, a number of years ago. And when I saw him, he told me about how he had been involved in Mormon church.
Yeah.
And I said, how can you believe all that stuff that you just listed? He said, I wasn't interested in that. These are good people and they take care of each other.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And then I thought, well, why aren't we doing that?
Right. Well, we can do that, but here's the bottom line. I mean, American Christianity is very fond of what pragmatically works. Mm-hmm. They're not very interested in doctrine and basic teaching, the basics. So if you become a Mormon and you've got a better family life, then golly day, that's what I want to be part of. And it doesn't make any difference whether there are gods and multiples of gods and God is having sex with Mary. That's all irrelevant, because the thing that really counts is if it works. And I'm afraid that infects a lot of evangelical Christianity as well. So,
isn't that the? I mean, that's the thing I see on TV every day. Is the world news lifts up, exalts the success stories?
Right.
I mean, it's every day. That's all we know in America is what worked and succeeded.
Right.
And to come along and say what you've just said would be a stumbling block.
Right, it would be a stumbling block. And I'm thinking about this especially in terms of the whole issue of gay marriage. Now that the Supreme Court has indicated that there's no impediment to having states marry same-sex couples, what is the argument that we're hearing? We're hearing, well, you said it was going to be terrible. You Christians said this would be catastrophic. But what's happened? Nothing's happened. I mean, we all know gay couples that are very nice and good people. So what's the problem, Christians? The problem is that we're starting in the secondary and third level of working out of things, and we're not dealing with the basic issue of sexuality and the reason for different for male and female and this kind of thing. But I'm just saying, it's shot through everything. We cannot get into an argument or a discussion with anybody that it doesn't come down to, well, it But it works. What's the problem, Ted? It works. It's interesting to validate a testimony. If you ask a Mormon why he knows that this book is true, he will say it's true because he has a, what's the expression?
Burning in the bosom.
Burning in his bosom. Mm-hmm. And it says in the Book of Mormon, actually, Joseph, the Bible, this book says, if you doubt about this testimony, this revelation, then pray to God and you will receive what's called a burning in the bosom. And I have no idea what that means. It must mean good feelings about something.
Or indigestion.
Well, it could be either one. But I want to point out here, bear with me, I want to point out that, and I said that a private revelation has no value unless it is confirmed by authority. And that's what we get in Galatians and in Acts. Paul says in Galatians 2:2, I set before them, that is the apostles, I set before the apostles the gospel. Remember this radical new gospel that you're saved not by works but by faith in Jesus Christ. In order to make sure I was not running vain or had not run in vain. I wanted these people that were the eyewitnesses to Jesus, who were the acknowledged leaders of the church, I wanted to place this before them to be sure that they would say, hey, Paul, you've got this all wrong. You've been running in vain. You've been wasting your time. It's been an empty exercise. Kainos in Greek, empty. It's been vain. And that's not what they said. They listened and they said, this is true. And we see that in Acts 15. It seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to send the following letters. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, have come to one accord. And it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on these than these requirements. And this gets into it, but they also believe, Peter stated, that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So, whatever Paul had, it was validated. And that's an important point. Now, I want to get on to point, do you see what I'm saying? Are you catching the import of what I've said? I mean, we have a lot of people today who say, the Lord told me to do this or that or whatever. I want to know whose authority it's under. I had a fellow came to me, he says, you know, Ted, I understand you're involved in the church plant. Why don't you tell me about, I want to start a church. I said, whose authority, by whose authority are you doing that? He says, Jesus. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't mean anything to say Jesus told me to do it. It has to be confirmed by Jesus' body to be a value.
Are you talking like even present-day church?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, right. Nothing's changed. Yeah, Jim?
It's scripture too. Wouldn't you add that?
Well, you would have to have scriptural basis. But I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses have lots of scripture to throw out. In the end, there are the apostles who are the eyewitnesses and were with Jesus through his whole life, as it says in Acts. And they were the ones to whom Paul brought his gospel so that he was not running in vain or had run in vain. And they declare at Jerusalem, third visit, that Paul's gospel is correct, that indeed you do not need to be circumcised to be saved, but you're saved by faith. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and they said, you now go out and preach this to the Gentiles. Yeah.
Clarification, whenever you say it has to be confirmed by the body,
yep.
Confirmed by the church, you mean the body that the elders, the deacons, the proper
right.
Structure there, not necessarily a denomination.
Well, I mean, I don't want to even get into that question because, I mean, I would love to get into it, but it wouldn't be edifying at this point because Bruce's teaching is out of an independent congregational Baptist background. That's not me. I have a different point of view than where the authority comes from. But generally speaking, we both would agree it would have to come out of the church. For Baptists, it comes out of the congregation. For those of us who are part of the historic churches, it's out of a bigger body than that. Yeah, Jim.
For instance, so the issue of Luther, you know, I mean, there would Luther come up with the 95 theses.
Yeah.
But in some respects, he was going back to the early church.
Exactly right, right. Right. And it's interesting to know that Luther never left his church.
Yeah. Yeah.
We have lots of people who are eager to leave their churches. Luther never left his church. He put the 95 Theses, a statement of what became for us the Protestant faith, the Reformed faith, on the church doors of Wittenberg in 1517. In 1520, the Pope said, you must renounce your teachings or I will excommunicate you. You have 60 days to do it. And the time passed, and in January of 1521, the Pope excommunicated. Basically, he threw him out of the church. Yes?
Luther always appealed to the Pope better informed. In other words, he thought of himself as helping the Pope do his job.
Right, exactly.
And took that stance to the very end. I mean, he never intended to form a denomination.
Right.
He simply was trying to get the church back as to what it stood for.
Right, exactly right. And in the 20th century, and because you're involved in the Lutheran Anglican dialogue, Bishop, but even in the 20th century, in the discussions between the Roman Church and the Lutherans, they asked the Roman Church to lift the excommunication. And the Roman Church would not do it. So Luther remains perpetually excommunicated from that church. Do you see what I'm saying? We often are quick to leave a church. But the early reformers, most of them were excommunicated from those churches. They got thrown out. They did not leave it. And why did they stay in those churches? And I think I'm going to wrap up here because I have this whole other section, but I'll try to summarize it. They stayed with those churches basically for two reasons. Number one, they believed in the unity of the body of Christ. They believe you do not divorce from the church unless it is doing things that are heretical. You don't leave it. And the second thing, you don't know whether you're absolutely right or wrong. People get, I know this is the truth, I've got the way, and I'm going to get out of this place. Well, you may be wrong, you know. We're fallen sinners, we have original sin. So we may have got that wrong, and maybe God needs time for us to stay in that group in order to get edified ourselves. And the third thing is that to be a testimony to that group, to stand there and make a witness. And a lot of us don't have the patience to do that. I think even with the bishop in the Episcopal Church, that battle started in about 1960 or maybe earlier.
Yeah, that started for me in seminary.
So, but the point being is that you did not desert the church. In the end, I did not renounce my vows. I was thrown out. Yeah. And the same would be true there. But you can't do that unless you believe that the unity of the church is right below the truth. The truth is the most important thing. And then underneath that comes the peace. Remember, Bruce talked about pure and peaceable. He ended up the teaching from 1 Peter. He talked about the wisdom is pure and peaceable. Absolutely, the truth trumps everything. But shortly thereafter comes the peaceable, the being in union with the rest of believers. And we don't think that's very important. Because, yes, Bishop.
Probably I should say, I never really left. I simply was transferred to another part of the Anglican Church.
Right. But I had my orders removed by the other church. They forgot me on the first excommunication list. And they said, we found that they sent me a second letter. They said, these three people or four people we missed in the first go round. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're so eager to get out when things don't seem to be going our way. Or we don't think it's pure enough. Well, okay, it probably is not pure enough, but neither are you. So if you want to get out and start a new group, that brings your impurity to the next group. Just things to think about. Now, I think that's... I'm going to wrap up right there. Any questions?
What about number three?
I was launching into number three. I was getting into number three.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I get so involved in researching this stuff.
I think you said it. Being confirmation from the church. The church can be wrong.
The church can be wrong, right?
And I'm going back to when Paul came didn't he come before the other apostles?
Yes.
And they were established as God's representatives.
That's correct.
So that when he brought the gospel and they discussed the issue, they gave him the right hand of fellowship.
Right, yes.
Well, I don't know of anybody that's in the church today who's an apostle who has that same authority.
Well, see, this is why I didn't want to get into that, because there's two different views on that, okay? Yeah. But the point is this. I forgot what I was going to say. It was something very profound.
Ultimately, what I'm saying is even the church
can be in error.
Yeah, and they
absolutely
have to subject themselves to truth.
Absolutely, right.
If they don't do this, then...
Over time. I'm just saying over time. You know, what happens is that sometimes with folks like Paul, they get ahead of the curve, in a sense. The church has to catch up to them. And I think about, I mean, I had a bunch of historic examples here. You know, in the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, the great statement of the truth of the person of Christ and who he is, God from God, light from light, and all that. That council met in 321, and yet they were still fighting over it 200 years later in one aspect or another. It took a while for the church to catch up. But people didn't leave the church. They stayed in there and were a witness. Bishop, one last word.
I guess what I want to say is that God will not permit a total failure of his church. He will always be renewing his church. And so therefore, if there's ever a division, it's only provisional to what God is going to do finally to reunite his people in his one body. That's the conviction called the indefectibility of the church. It's based on God's grace and mercy. And so that while one may be separated from another part of the body at some point and saying they're messing up the gospel, that's still only provisional. In the end, you have to believe that all true believers will be united.
Right. Amen. Good. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this mystery, this great mystery that you call the church, and that you gave your life for it, and that through the work of the church, many may be saved and come to know you and have that new life in Christ. Renew each one of us, point out our errors, and perfect us as you promised in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Michael.